Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. Lord, we're here to glorify your Son. We're here to praise Christ. Lord, we have no other agenda. We have no other desire but to worship you today. If there is any desire in our hearts competing, Lord, for your glory, we'd ask, God, that you'd remove that. That you'd miraculously take that out of us, Lord, that we can focus upon you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd give me the ability to speak your word, what it is that you have to proclaim to your people. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come this morning and you'd open our hearts. The presence of God would be powerful today. Oh God, how we need your presence back in the church again. God, we're so desperate for the Holy Spirit's power to rest upon us, to change lives, to transform lives, to convert, to save sinners, Lord. Father, would you help us to be activated in our faith, Lord, to hear the cries of those around us who are dying and perishing and going off into hell, Lord, that we would be reminded, Lord, of the great grace that visited us and redeemed us and saved us, Lord, that we would be awakened to the reality that there's other people out there who need to hear this good news about Christ. Lord, I pray that you would just set us on fire. Yes, we're a small body, Lord. That means nothing in your world, Lord. You can save by few or by many. And I pray, Father, that you would weld us together as the family of God here and that we would go deep with our Lord. I pray that we put away all pride, any obstacle that would keep us from serving you, Lord, in humility, that we'd worship you in spirit and in truth. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings. It is here we find ourselves in a place the Bible calls Zarephath, which our story is known to many as the story of Elijah and the widow. Elijah is sent by the Lord, as the Bible puts it. God says to Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath. There is a widow there. I have commanded her to provide for you." You stop for just a moment while you're reading that text. I didn't ask myself the question that with someone's reputation such as Elijah, right? You think of this guy with this profound, prolific ministry, prophet of God, and he's going to a widow to be provided for. It just sounds to me a little bit backwards in light of our American theology, right? The reality is what happens today. You got a guy who claims to be a prophet. He's famous, right? He's going to all these people to support him, to back him, and to financially fund his ministry. But here we see Elijah quite the opposite. God is sending him to a widow. Literally sending him to someone that has nothing to offer. You see, but the reality is sometimes we can judge a situation by the cover, not really understand that ultimately the widow's not going to do the providing. It is God alone who provides. Is that he is going to this place that really doesn't make sense, right, to our, even to our sinful humanity. The reality here is that God is using the weak things of this world to confound the strong, right? The foolish things of the world, what? To confound the wise. And here we see it once again demonstrated in God's word that God's ways are different. You never see in Scripture where God himself supports pride or self-endorsement or the raising up of oneself. We don't see that in there. As a matter of fact, we see God condemns that because what? We see that what? In the life of the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors of the law. We see these are the type of performance-driven type of people who loved the worship of men. Love to be exalted by other people. But in God's world, in God's economy, it's exactly the opposite. And that's what I find to be absolutely amazing. We find Elijah at the gates of this city, only to find a decrepit widow gathering a few sticks to prepare to kindle a fire. Just before Elijah's journey to meet this widow, Elijah himself had just appeared on the scene. He just kind of miraculously just comes on the scene. Here is Elijah, right? and he's confronting Ahab, in which the Bible says he was by far the most wicked king that ever came out of Israel. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say that he did more evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all that were before him. Could you imagine if that was your background? If that was you? Pretty interesting bio there that I would never want to have. And during this time in Israel, at least up to this point, Israel was an absolute mess. After David's powerful kingdom rule, his son Solomon had given his heart over to lust, over to thousands of concubines. As a matter of fact, in scripture is always told to those who became a king that they were to write out the law. They must be careful to obey what's in the law. Because here that they were warned not to marry more wives because their hearts would be given over to not only to these women, but also when you dive into that world, you also take on the idols of that world as well. And he actually adopts his pagan wives' gods and sets up places of worship within Israel to do homage to these demonic emblems. One particular place of worship was called Ashtaroth, which was considered, this particular goddess was considered the moon goddess. Ashtaroth was often presented as a consort of, you could say, Baal or Baal, either way, however you want to pronounce that, the sun god. Ashtaroth was also worshipped as the goddess of love and war, and was sometimes linked with Anath, another Canaanite goddess. Worship of Ashtaroth was noted for its sensuality involved in ritual prostitution. The priest and the priestesses of Ashtaroth also practiced divination and fortune telling. So, I mean, here is, you know, you got Solomon here, right after his father. We've all read it, right? We've all been through those books and read through his life, Solomon's life, when he had all these concubines, he had all these wives, and then he took on the practices of these wives. He began to worship their gods, and not only that, he began to set up these shrines and altars and these Ashtaroth poles, which were seen, the kind of populated Israel, where they would go to these places of worship, which there was sensuality, there was prostitution, there's all kinds of just criminal acts going on in these places. An absolute abomination against God. In addition to these sexual rituals, there was also what's called Molech worship, which included child sacrifice or passing children through the fire. It is believed that the idols of Molech were giant metal statues of a man with a bull's head. Each image had a hole in the abdomen and possibly outstretched forearms that made kind of a ramp into the hole. Look, kind of like this. A fire was lit in or around the statue. Babies were placed in the statue's arms or in the hole. When a couple sacrificed their firstborn, they believed that Molech would ensure financial prosperity for the family and future children. This is all done in Israel. All set up by our godly brother Solomon, right? Think about that. Think about this almost like the momentum that was started, the slippery slope that began there. In my thoughts the other day, I was meditating upon this, of all things to meditate upon, right? I was thinking about Solomon's 1,000 wives, right? And then I was thinking about Ashtaroth, which was this place where basically it was symbolic for pornography in our day. We could call it porn infestation, right? Sexual immorality at its highest exalted state, right? It was right there. It was a place where you could go and there was prostitutes there, male or female, take your pick. It didn't really matter. It was a place of absolute, utter, detestable, gross lust, right? Happening right there. But then what you had is another shrine, and this place was where you went and you offered up your babies to Molech. giving your babies, where they would literally set this baby upon the smoldering hands, which would be lit under fires. These hands would literally become like ovens, scorching hot. And they would beat the drums so loud that so you couldn't hear the baby screaming as they laid them upon the hands of Moloch. And they went into the belly of this furnace. They were offering their children, very similar today. You look at the grotesque behavior of abortion in our day. So I had the thought, I thought to myself, I just wonder, because Solomon's heart was so given over to these false gods, these false idols, you wonder if that he, with his 1,000 concubines, that he was actually building a manufacturing company to produce babies, right, for the god of Moloch. How on earth are you going to come with all these sacrifices? I mean, you see in Scripture, whether it's in the book of Proverbs, all throughout Scripture, you see that wherever you have lust or perversion, very close to that, running alongside of that, is bloodlust. Very similar. This is where God shows in Proverbs. Wherever you see there's this epinephrine release or this hyperstimulation over some kind of perversion, there also is very close by there this infatuation or fixation upon whore. They kind of go together. They kind of mingle together. You have one with the other. And this is what you're seeing here. This is coming out of a man's heart. This isn't just something that was there and it got into him. It was something that people create in their minds. They invent this evil from their own gross, wicked nature. Just to show you what man is capable of without the grace of God. And this is what we see going on in Israel in the times when Elijah came on the scene. As a matter of fact, Elijah deals with this situation. He's thrust on the scene. He deals with it. He doesn't tiptoe around it like a lot of us do today. He wasn't being politically correct. He shows up on the scene very volcanic, and he confronts the situation on Mount Carmel against the 400 prophets of Baal and Asherah. And he deals with them there. We've all read the story. We all heard the story. But I just want you to have a picture in your mind, the context of what we're dealing with here and what's going on in this situation. Because a lot of times you hear the word preach and you're trying to put it in the right perspective. So you're seeing this whole fall after David's no longer king. You see Solomon, and then the kingdom, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kingdom's divided. 10 go to Jeroboam, the other 2 go to Rehoboam. And you just see it's getting gross and more evil as time goes on. And then finally that the culmination of this evil showed up in the face of Ahab. And this is where Elijah comes on the scene. He deals with Ahab, and then we see him running off into the mountains to the brook of Cherith, where he commands it not to rain or no dew or no water. So here God is feeding him night and day by the ravens. He's drinking from the brook, and then the brook dries up. And then God calls him to go to this place where this widow is actually at. So now we see that he is now parched and hungry. We find Elijah trusting in the Lord for refreshment by the ravens at a small stream named the Brook of Cherith. The brook dries up because of the lack of rain, and God sends him to Zarephath. And it's interesting because the brook dried up. Why? Because he himself is the one, by God's power, told it to stop. So he's living in the very world God had commanded him to change. So the title of my message this morning, to bring all of this together and make sense out of all this, you guys get an idea where I'm going. The title of this message is called Obeying God on Empty. Obeying God when your life is on empty. Because how many of us know it's easy, right? It's easy to obey God and sing the songs, right? Jump up and down when everything's going good. The bank account's full. The fridge is full. Everybody's healthy. Everybody's doing great. You got everything going perfect for you. The air conditioning works, right? You got clean clothes. The shower works. The dishwasher works. Everything's working fine. But all of a sudden, the dishwasher breaks. Or we don't have any hot water in the house. Our whole world comes to an end, right? In America, right? But here it is. We see Elijah going to a situation that may sober us up a little bit in our own lives. Obeying God on empty. Number one, out of the 3 points, God loves to visit us in our personal Zarephath. Number two, God knows who are His, and you are not forgotten. Number three, God gives us strength to obey on empty. Let's look at the first point here. God loves to visit us in our own personal Zarephath. Interestingly enough, the name Zarephath actually means ambush of the mouth. It's strange how like God has these words for, because sometimes you read these crazy names, right, out of the Bible. Some are really hard to pronounce. And then you look them up, their true meaning, and you find, wow, that means that? You know what I mean? So I was in that, in the Word, and I looked and I thought, Zarephath. And Zarephath actually means ambush, or you could say ambushed by the mouth. So we know ambush, what does ambush mean? It means a surprise attack. It means coming suddenly upon the scene without notice, right? So here we have Elijah coming upon the scene suddenly, almost like an ambush with his mouth to speak to this widow. This widow was actually ambushed and surprised by Elijah's sudden appearance at the gates with his words. Elijah called out to the widow. He said, please, bring me a cup of water. And then he drops this bomb, he says, and while you're at it, can you bring me some bread? She said, as the Lord God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour and a little oil. And I can imagine her saying, and by the way, just so you know, these sticks you have seen me gathering, this is for myself and my son, that we may eat and die. Get a kind of idea of what she's going through. So a lot of times we can become so enamored by these prophets and these stories about, you know, these conquering prophets and all these amazing acts that God had performed through them. Sometimes we can lose sight of this reality. We even read about Elijah and the widow, and we take these stories and how God multiplied a little, made a lot, and we still lose the context and the thrust of the story. The reality is that she is in a very difficult spot in her life, a very tough spot. And here she is, you know, probably all alone, and boom, Elijah shows up on the scene and begins asking for stuff. And Elijah, a prophet of God whose name actually means, my God is the Lord, says to her, do not fear, go and do as I have said, but as you are making your last meal on your death march, basically, as if to add insult to injury, he says, won't you first make me a small cake? You know what I mean? I'm sorry, but that's just the kind of the way that I look at things sometimes. I think of, man, oh man, man, leave her alone, for crying out loud, you know? She's got nothing. She's got a handful of sticks, and she's going to go light some fire, right? She's going to make the last little meal for her, so her and her son can go die. And then on top of that, she said, well, while you're at it, you know, can you bring me a cake? You know what I mean? If you bring me a loaf of bread, knowing full well, almost provoking, almost like exasperation, right? But not really. I mean, yeah, in our flesh, we think, man, lay off, you know, let her go and do what she's got to do. But here it is, God is getting ready to move powerfully upon her life. And then in 14 says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour, Elijah says, will not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. And it's just an amazing moment there of just Elijah coming on the scene, confronting her about something she didn't have, really exposing her for where she truly is. But also, one of the things I found so attractive about this story is that she, within this whole situation, she never loses her ground. You know, she still remains obedient on empty. She's still obeying God, even though, you know, how many of us, if we're put in that situation right now, would behave as she did? Most of us would be bellyaching and complaining and all kinds of stuff would be coming out of us, right? But she didn't. She obeyed the God. Obeyed God. The next point, you are not forgotten. God knows those who are His. And this is an amazing, amazing point to these, to this story. As Daniel was not forgotten in the lion's den, and Joseph was not forgotten in prison, and this widow was not forgotten in Israel. So I'm saying to you today that you too are not forgotten when it seems you are too on empty. I mean, I don't know where you are in your life today. And this isn't some soupy self-help sermon. But the reality is, this is real, real, real life. People are going through things probably here in this church right now that, you know, they have literally over the last couple weeks have taken on a load that almost seems like it's just been too much. Maybe even a few of us have thought for a moment, I'm just going to cash in, I'm done. Maybe it's gotten to that point we've become so empty, it's almost impossible to be faithful to God. Try to obey God when you're on empty. As a matter of fact, could you imagine this situation? She's a widow. She doesn't even have a husband. She probably has no company. And now she has a son, one son left, and now she's going out and fetching sticks because, number one, they're on financial wit's end. I don't know if you've ever been. Have you ever been to the point where you don't have any money? You know what that does to your psyche? Does to your mind, does to the chemistry of your body, then on top of that, have a personal crisis in the home with your children, on top of it, a double whammy, and you don't have anything left, and then you got some guy showing up at your front door, telling you to take what you have left and make me a piece of cake, make me some food. Could you imagine her thoughts, what's going through her mind? And she's dealing with this. Now, seriously, she's on empty. It's hard to say if I've really been that empty. Very doubtful. Now, we've been into some very tough pinches at times. We've been in the fiery furnace for a while. We've been in that vice. We've been pinched. But I'm not sure if I've been pinched quite like that in that type of situation. Jesus, when speaking of this situation in Luke 4:23, which I find extremely interesting, that Jesus himself talks about this story. He says this, if you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, verse 23, we can read it together. Jesus says to them, he says, surely you will, now he's talking to the Pharisees here, okay? He's talking to the professed people of Israel at this moment. Surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown, we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows. There were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. When the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet, he says, Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. You see, Elijah was commanded to go to a specific person. God knows who you are, and God does not forget you. The Bible says that God has chosen us. And he has marked us. And it is here very clear that he said, yeah, there was tons of widows in those days of Elijah. There was tons of lepers. But you know what? Elijah was only sent to one. So what was Israel thinking? What are you saying? I'm not the chosen? That's exactly what I'm saying. And they got offended that God can choose whomever he pleases. And most of the time, it's the ones that you least expect. Instead of you smart whippersnappers, your performance-driven religious ornaments I'm going to go to some widow in Israel that has nothing. This is just the heart of God here. We see this here. It's the heart of Christ. And that's God's heart towards us. I mean, because we can get almost sometimes in this view to where, at least in our day, we become so busy and so scatterbrained. But yet, at times, we feel when we do fail or have a moment or we're on empty, sometimes we think, am I empty because God hates me? Am I running on low because he doesn't love me? Am I the object of his disfavor? Am I the object of his judgment and wrath? Does God hate me? Am I in this situation because somewhere, somehow I missed it? Did I miss God somewhere in all of this? Because I thought, God, you'd want me to do this. I thought I was in your will. I thought I was doing what you called me to do. But it seems like now, it seems like since I've been going down this path, it seems just the opposite. It seems like I've never been emptier in my life. Kind of like when God had told Moses to preach to the people, to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. What happened the first time he did that? When he went and obeyed God and told Pharaoh, let my people go. What happened? They doubled the workload on the people. Nothing happened. As a matter of fact, they got twice the workload. More came upon them. It backfired on Moses. Here he thought they were going to be let go, but in reality, the workload was doubled. But ultimately, they were let go, right? So the point is, listen. Yes, there are times where we're going to be walking in disobedience, and God loves his children and will chastise us and will change us and will grow us for our own good and for his ultimate glory. But there are times you've got to remember, because the Bible says to the unbelieving world, we're an aroma of death. And if God is going to use you at the capacity that he's called you and ordained you to be, he's going to have to do some renovation. He's going to have to do some transformation. There's going to have to be some sanctification going on. There's going to be some pain as God stretches and molds us and shapes us more into the image of his Son. You can't expect God to call you in to a certain portion of life and it becomes easy. A stroll through the park. You've got to understand that God, when he uses his people, he forms us and he shapes us in those troubling areas of our lives. And it is here we can see this very clearly of how God works. And this should humble us. This should awaken us and say, wow, you know what? I needed to read this. I needed to look at the Word of God again. I need to read the Word of God, because from the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelation, this is how God works. It's always the weak. It's always the lowly. It's always humility. It's never the other way around. Sure, God can change a superstar. God can convert a king. But that's not always his way. And very, very rarely is that his way. It's usually the opposite. That's why it says that the common people heard Christ gladly. Because they were in a place where they could hear. They weren't so blinded by their pride and self-righteousness that they're in a place that they can hear God. And I know when you're on empty, you can hear. You can hear. You may not like what you hear, but you can hear. That's what I heard someone say one time, the dangers of a full freezer. It's good to be lean. It's good to be pushed. It's good to be stretched. It's good to be in that place because it causes to cling to God. It causes the roots to go down deeper. When the sunlight of that persecution beats upon the plant of a true believer, their roots just go deeper down into the soil and pull from the water of God's Spirit. We need to be in that place. Do you want to grow? Do you want to grow in Christ? Then we have to subject and submit ourselves to the process. Otherwise, we're going to be spoiled little sassy Americans that just can't take anything that's uncomfortable. Always got to be comfortable. The Bible says, woe to them who are at ease in Zion. It's not a time to be at ease. It's not time to be on a pleasure cruise. We're on a battle cruiser stationed at the very gates of hell. And it's time that we get in that fight. If we're not in the fight, we need to get in the fight. And you say, God, do whatever you need to do to me in order to make me into that person. Now listen, if you have fallen, If you're in a place today where you have literally just totally messed up, and you're in a place where you've got guilt that's literally crowding your relationship out from the Lord, trust me, there's no sin in your life that cannot be overpowered by God's gospel. There's nothing, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. And there's nothing that you've done in your life that's beyond the God of reach of God's mercy today. Your most filthy, rotten, vile sin can completely be banished under the blood of Christ. But we have to see it for what it truly is. It's not just a mistake or a fault. It's sin is what it is. And we've got to see it in its true light in order for us to be healed of it, to confess our sin and forsake it, that we can find mercy with God. In chapter 17, verse 9, it is clear that Elijah was sent to her not only for her sake. Got to remember that. He wasn't just there for her. She was there for him. She was the one that God would use to provide for Elijah himself. The last point, finishing point, is obeying God on empty. If you're taking notes, obeying God on empty. Basically, in light of this story, with the gathering of the sticks, she had pretty much given up. That was pretty much, she was gathering sticks to go basically have her last meal with her son, and they were going to starve to death and die. So basically, she was saying goodbye to this world. So this is where she's at. This is the state that she's in. Okay, so, and the Bible is very clear that she knew the Lord. She knew her God. It wasn't some self-suicidal situation. It wasn't a suicide mission with her. But she was saying, this is all I got left. This is all I got left. I'm just going to make do with what I got. She had basically given up. Her obedience is seen in the midst of financial disaster and family crisis. She was a widow. So you can only imagine her strain, her loneliness, her poor and her living conditions. But she still lived out her faith in God. Our application for today and for yourselves to take with you today is this. I want you to think upon these things and what this story is showing us today. That ultimately, our complete fullness, our satisfaction, our peace, our rest are all found in Jesus Christ, in the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes we think, well, I'm going to come to Christ plus my works. I think sometimes we have a faulty view of the gospel, and it backfires because gospel implications are attached to everything in life. Everything's a gospel issue. Everything at the end of the day points back to our view of God and our view of humanity. And that's why I believe that we need to understand what the true gospel is. Because then we say, wow, you can be like Paul and say, I'm the chief of sinners. But you have Christ to turn to, in whom the Bible says his burden is light. Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest. And then he goes on to say, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. In other words, what he's saying is, I won't reject you. I won't cast you out. He came and he died an extremely brutal, natural death. And on top of that, he took upon himself the full wrath of God. God exhausted his anger out upon Christ as if it was us. God's satisfaction for the law was met in Christ. Jesus Christ came. He was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He lived a perfect life under the covenantal law of God. He obeyed God perfectly, every jot and every tittle. He was sinless, without sin. He obeyed God perfectly. We're sinful. We're born in sin. We're unfaithful. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly faithful to the law of God. The infinite law of God demanded the infinite grace of God, but it had to be in a human, had to be a person, 100% human and 100% God, to be the perfect mediator between God and man. And that was Christ Jesus, 100% divine. but 100% man as well. And there he bore the full weight upon the cross. There he was sacrificed as the Lamb of God upon the altar of God, which was the cross. And there he hung between two worlds, bearing the shame and the corruption of our sin. There he was in absolute shame and nakedness, bearing the full weight of our transgressions upon himself. At one stroke, Christ was slain for the sins of his people. And the Bible says that he was buried. And he went down into the grave. And the scripture tells that there he sanctified the grave. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, defeating death, hell, and the grave. And the only way you will escape death, hell, and the grave is putting your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says very clearly, how shall you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? You won't. There is no escape. He's the only way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For nobody comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God. There's no other way you can be made right with God. It's not by doing good works. It's not about cleaning yourself up and meeting God halfway. No, it's realizing that you are a ruined sinner in need of God's redemptive grace and power. The Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be converted. God will put a new heart inside of you. He'll put his spirit inside of you. He will make you a new person. Old things will pass away. Behold, all things will become new. He'll give you new desires, new affections, new appetites, new loves. Your whole life will be transformed. The God you once hated, you now love. And the sin you once loved, you will now hate. That's the power of the gospel. And it's true. But you must look to Christ to live. And that's what I'm appealing to you to do today. As that empty, empty, empty widow. And those of you who are converted, who are made right with God. And are ready and prepared and fit for heaven's abode. But you're in that time of your life, in a season of your life, where you are literally running on empty. It's almost impossible to obey God in all of this darkness, in all of the strain. I would say look to Christ and call upon his name. And he will give you the ability and give you the strength to continue, to continue. And he'll bring rest to your weary bones. Try to say that three times fast. He'll bring power into your life. He really will. And to be able to persevere even in the most debilitating times, in some of the most tragic times, even in the midst of your darkest crisis, Christ is there. Christ is there. Know this. Know this. Know this for certain. Trust in Jesus Christ this day. If you're not a believer, turn to Christ and live. If you are a believer, realize that you are not forgotten. You are not forgotten. You are not forgotten. God has you in a certain place for a certain reason, for his glory. Embrace it. Embrace it, because I'm telling you that life is like a vapor. It's going to be over. It's going to be over soon. And you're going to find yourself in eternity, in a world that you could have never possibly on this side of heaven believed. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. 160,000 people die every 24 hours. 86 people passing into eternity, I believe, every 6 seconds. Be ready. Be ready. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together. Lord, I pray that you are glorified through the proclamation of your word. I pray, Father, that Lord Jesus, that you would encourage and strengthen your saints today. Those of us, Father, who have literally been running on empty, running on empty. They have the almost this life where it just seems, Father, it's just continually nagging us, Lord God. And we feel like sometimes we're drowning and we're just not going to make it. Life itself almost seems claustrophobic, Father, at times. But, Father, we turn to Christ. We turn to Christ, who offers us CPR and restoration this very moment. Holy Spirit of the living God, I'm asking you to minister to the hearts today. Be here today, Lord. Father, we know that you care. We know that you truly love us, Lord. And Father, I'm thanking you for this time together, and I'm asking you, Lord God, that you'd apply this message to all of our hearts and you'd awaken us to this reality of where we are today. Help us, Lord. Help us to utilize our time for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.